So the snow melts and everybody gets sick and everybody is, everybody's feeling it, right? And I'm so glad you're here. There's many who are not here because they have whatever it is that's going around. Aren't you glad that when Jesus comes, there's no sickness? I'm looking forward to that. We have a few announcements before we begin. First of all, men's prayer breakfast sign up is March the 15th. March the 15th, and Marcel Reed is teaching. You can sign up at the Welcome Center. Also, Brother Dennis Mitchell and Nancy, Dennis has been an elder at our church, and we are profoundly thankful, does not even speak of it, and he told me not to say anything, but I'm very so thankful for his time as an elder. But he is accepting a job, a pretty big job. He had this offer many years ago, wasn't able to take it. He's in a place where he's able to take it, and he still wants to serve the Lord in his capacity as worship leader and as small group leader and many other things that Dennis does. But he's going to be stepping away from the office of elder indefinitely. And so we just want to say thank you for the amazing sacrifice that you and Nancy have given to us. And we know that it's all for the Lord and all for his glory. But aren't you glad for servants of the Lord and the gifts that God gives to his church and the way that he just melds us together? So we just want to say thank you, Dennis and Nancy. We love you. And we know that even though you're stepping away, we know that God has a new and exciting thing for you in this. And he's going to be teaching you things that only he knows, right? So praise the Lord for your service. And even though he's not able really to function as an elder in his current position because he's traveling so much and got so much responsibility, he still will be shepherding among the people. You can go away from the elder of office, but the gifts are still there, you know, and just like other former elders like Ben and Larry, there's still that shepherding spirit, and we're so thankful. Another thing is we're going to be voting on the property today. 2 weeks ago, as we announced, a cash offer was given for our Barrington Road property. This was only for the church facilities, not for the parsonage. So that is a $300,000 cash offer. And we're going to be planning on voting for that via ballot and congregational vote right after the morning service. Also, the Biblical Counseling Certification class, it's a preparation class. I want to invite anyone who would be interested in that to come. You say, what is the requirement? The requirement is that you want to become certified. And you say, well, I haven't been to the foundations course. That is necessary for certification, but it's not necessary for this class. And we'll be going basically through the two exams. There's a theological and a counseling exam. And that'll be 12 weeks beginning today. And that won't be every week. Anytime there's no evening service, then there's no class. So it won't be consecutive weeks. It will be 12 weeks, though. Please sign up if you're interested and come at 4 o'clock today. There will be a new members class on Saturday, March the 22nd from 9 a.m. to noon. If you would like to sign up to be a new member, we don't have a sign up at the Welcome Center yet, but go ahead and just talk to me. Let me know that you want to be a part of that, and we'll start getting that together. Also, there's a new serving schedule. All the schedules are out on the Welcome Center. Please pick one up if you're involved in that. Finally, there's a youth night tonight. The junior-senior youth group will meet tonight at 5 p.m., see Justin and Amber Rowe. We will have an evening service as well, so please come for that. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9? We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17, and we're continuing our series called King of Kings. Today's message is entitled, Salvation Belongs to the Lord. How many of you like playing basketball or football, some kind of a sport? You used to before your body ached. Do you know there's a difference between enjoying a game or watching a game and actually playing it skillfully? If you go anywhere in the world, people love to play games, whether it's soccer or checkers or dominoes or baseball. Lots of people like the Olympic Games. How many of you got to see a little bit of the Olympics this year? People love to play games. Those who have children love to watch our children, or whether you have children or not, you love to see children playing games. A.W. Tozer was a pastor in Chicago during the 1950s and 60s, and here's something Tozer said: most people indeed play at religion as they play at other games. Religion itself being the most universally played game. I hope that's not true among us. I believe that there is a Phariseeism in all of us, that is, that we have this depraved part of us that is willing to act as if everything is okay when everything is not okay. And I believe there's a need for confrontation in the Word of God. And Jesus in his ministry and the apostles in their epistles, they over and over talk about sincerity and genuineness of heart. You think of the New Testament, where it says, let your love be unfeigned, let it be unadulterated. There ought to be a sincerity around about us. And we want a Living Hope. We want this place to be a place we do not play games. We want it to be a place of shelter and security and acceptance for sinners. You need to know this morning that our church is made up of no one who is already glorified or perfected. We're on our way to maturity. Living Hope Church and every other gospel preaching church is a church made up of broken sinners. And until glory, we will not shed that sinfulness, and therefore we will not shed the broken attitude that we have when we consider the rebelliousness of our own heart. Now, Jesus confronts this and shows how we can be saved in Matthew chapter 9. And often as believers, we think of salvation as an event. But when you read the Gospels, you realize that salvation, certainly it is an event. There is a time when you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There is a line of demarcation, but it is not a point on a page. It's a line on a page. It begins when you put your faith in Christ, and it is brought into its full culmination when Jesus comes again and you are glorified. But along the way, we are sinner saints, and we need to put our full rest and confidence in Christ tomorrow and today and the day after tomorrow, just like that first time when we trusted in Christ. And we're going to get a picture of that in Matthew chapter 9. There's three movements in Matthew chapter 9. The first one is the movement of a man coming down from a roof to be healed. The second movement is a man leaving a customs receipt to follow Jesus. And the third movement is a confrontation with scribes and Pharisees, with Jesus telling how his kingdom is so different from the current way of ritualism and that way of doing things in Judaism, that there's going to be something so radically new. It's like a new wineskin. And so this morning we're going to see that Jesus saves us. God saves us. And when he saves us, we are forgiven, we are transformed, and we are connected to God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We are forgiven by Jesus. This is what salvation brings, forgiveness. And what we find in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, is Jesus is leaving the land of Gadara, where he cast out 6,000 demons from those men. And he's crossing the boat to go back over to the other side of Galilee, to the land of Capernaum, to the city of Capernaum. And it says, getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Mark chapter 2 again tells us that this city is Capernaum. And in the parallel accounts, we find out that this is the city where Andrew and Peter live. and where James and John live. And this is where Jesus had his headquarters for ministry in Galilee. And what we find out is that Capernaum is just a podunk town. And there's not much to it. The Pharisees, who are also following Jesus, would never have chosen Capernaum as a center of ministry. By the way, they're following Jesus out of curiosity and certainly to control him. But they would never have chosen Capernaum. This wasn't the right kind of people. I mean, the Pharisees were such that they were people we would look at and be very impressed with. We would immediately want them to be our elders and deacons. We would say, get this guy into leadership. I mean, he lives a strict lifestyle. He's got his life in order. And so there is this amalgamation of two very different groups of people in Capernaum. You have these sinners, these broken people, these thugs, prostitutes, and poor people. And then you have these very nicely dressed Pharisees. And the Pharisees are, there were about 6,000 of them in Jesus' day. And we notice here that the scribes are also present. It says in verse 2, behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, and Jesus says some things, and it says that the scribes in verse 3 were offended by what Jesus said. So we know that scribes are present here in Capernaum. And in verse 8 of chapter 9, it also says there were massive crowds of people. So I want to paint the picture here of what's going on in this little podunk town. The town of Capernaum was about 1,500 people at the time. But understand, this is after the Sermon on the Mount, where multitudes had followed him nearby. And this is after he has healed multitudes of people. Didn't need a hospital. By his very word, by his authority, he healed people. And by his touch, he healed people. And so now probably the entire town of Capernaum, as well as bordering towns, are crushing in on Jesus. What we find from the parallel passages is that they're crushing in on Peter's house, where Jesus had previously healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so you can just imagine this dense crowd. I can just imagine sinners seated on the floor and seated outside, listening to Jesus. And I'm sure in those windows that would have been in that podunk little house, that little shanty of a house, that the best dressed of the scribes, who were Pharisees, would have sat down. Because they would have had an elevated position. You say, well, describe to me, who are these scribes? Scribes are a sect of Pharisees. Scribes are Pharisees. But scribes are have a certain duty among the Pharisees. They are the professors, the commentators. They would promote the oral traditions of the law. And so they would write commentaries on the law of Moses, and they would promote that. These were the brainiacs of the day. These were the gurus that people would go to. And what we find in Matthew 9 is a beautiful picture of the type of people that Jesus forgives. What kind of people enter into the kingdom? Over and over again, we're going to see the Sermon on the Mount lived out in the book of Matthew. And in this passage, as well as throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew, we're going to find that the poor in spirit are those who are coming to Jesus, those who are broken, those who are the rejects, those who are the very unlikely. And so, understand as well that the Pharisees and scribes were very sincere people. Most people who are hypocrites are self-deceived. And they're very sincere. We sometimes mistake the Pharisees for being a moronic type of Keystone Cops. But that's not what they were at all. they were serious. They were sincere. If you met them, you would say, please join our church. God can do great things through you. We would be very impressed with them. So don't think of them as baffling fools, as bumbling fools. Don't think of them as these people who are moronic. These were sincere, intelligent men, and they had deep convictions. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. They didn't have a good picture of themselves. And so what we see is something that the apostles are going to unravel for us and unpack for us in the epistles. What we have is a picture of grace versus law. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 to really get a picture. Romans chapter 3. Because he brings it to a head. Remember, in the early churches, they were primarily Jewish after Jesus died and rose again. And so you have Jews starting churches, sometimes in a synagogue, and Gentiles would be added. And you would have the same dynamic of sinners and saints. And Paul has to level the playing field at the cross in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says, what then, and he names these two groups of people, what are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. In other words, both the religious and those who are pagans are in the same essential category before God. We are all sinners. We have all lacked conformity to his holy law. And God is holy, is he not? God is pure. God is just. He will judge sin. There are many religions like Islam that talks about God being just, and yet there is no payment for sin. There is no atonement in the Islamic religion. There is no atonement in Judaism. There is certainly no atonement in paganism. How can God be just to sinners and just forgive them without an atonement? This is the great question of the book of Romans. And it has begun to be answered in Romans 3. And you know the rest. How are we all the same, both religious and pagans, as it is written in this quoting one of the Psalms? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and mercy, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, what the Pharisees held to was that they could be accepted by God by their own works. And Jesus here is setting a new standard for his kingdom. It's not quite new because it's actually spoken of in the prophets and in the Psalms. But in this culture, it was not accepted. And he's speaking the truth that if you want to come to him, you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. And so Jesus does something dramatic. Turn back over to Matthew 9. But just before we do that, look at Romans 3:21. Paul talks about the righteousness of God. And in verse 26, he talks about the atonement and that how this atonement had to happen to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, who is truly forgiven. Those who have faith in Jesus. The law will never forgive you of your sins. It would be like trying to wash your face with a mirror, Spurgeon said. The mirror will never make you clean. It will only show and reveal your iniquity. This was part of the ministry of Jesus, was to demonstrate that only those who recognize their sin can be forgiven. The Pharisees could not see their sin. They didn't think that they needed forgiveness. They thought they were already justified before God because they were so strict in keeping the law. So we turn back to Matthew chapter 9, and we find why now Jesus does something very controversial. Look at verse 2. Behold, some people brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, and you can just imagine all of these people crowded into Peter's house are waiting for a healing. You know the story. It's further developed in Mark chapter 2. Four friends cannot get through the crowd. And so what do? They climb up onto Peter's roof. You can imagine Jesus preaching. It says Jesus was preaching the word of God. That's what it says in Mark chapter 2. Interesting that Jesus, the divine word of God, is utilizing the Holy Scriptures in his ministry. The Scriptures are sufficient for us today. They were sufficient for the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. But you can just imagine in that dark house with people surrounding it, who knows how far the crowd went. Jesus preaching and teaching. Probably people were seated so that his voice could carry to everyone. He was teaching, and then you can just imagine that a little light beam starts coming through Peter's roof, and a little dirt is being pummeled, perhaps even on the Lord's head, as he's teaching, and he looks up, and here is four friends lowering their paralytic friend down to Jesus. And Jesus is encouraged by their faith. And so we have a picture of the importance of what Jesus actually does. What is the most important thing that Jesus does? Is it the healing ministry, or is it his authority and his ability to forgive sins? And this is what this story demonstrates. And so he says, take heart to the paralytic. Everybody's looking for a healing. Everybody's waiting for him to say, get up and walk. And instead of saying, get up and walk, he says, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord for friends who bring us to the Lord who knows what we need. Sometimes we ask the Lord for a healing and he never brings it. Sometimes we ask him for provision and he never gives it. But aren't you glad that the Lord knows what we need? We need our sins to be forgiven, brothers and sisters. And so he knows what we need. And so he says, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to them, to themselves, this man is blaspheming. In Mark, it says Jesus understood their reasonings. He knew what was going on in their minds. But Jesus, it says, verse 4, even in this passage, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Which is easier? Now we know that in the prophets, there were many healings. There were amazing healings. But no prophet had the power to forgive sins. You see, in the book of Matthew, we've just saw how he has authority over the wind and the waves, that all creation is held in his hand. We saw that he has power not only over the natural, but over the supernatural, and that all of the Powers of darkness are overthrown at the word of Jesus. And here we see most gloriously that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive our sins. Hallelujah. You see, it doesn't matter if he can calm the sea. It doesn't matter if he can make me well. It doesn't matter if he can get all the demons out of my life. If I'm not justified before God, I'm going to perish forever. This is the crown of what Jesus has the authority to do as God in human flesh. Much greater is it to forgive someone's sins in their soul than to heal the ailments of the body. And so Jesus speaks, and in verse 6, he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise and pick up your bed and go home. And what did he do? He rose and he did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. You see, they understood that Jesus was a man, but he was not a mere man. They saw that he was a man and they glorified God for that. But he was demonstrating that he was not a mere man. He was the God-man. And what we find out is that the problem in the Gospels, and we ought to remember this even in our prayer meetings, that the ultimate problem is not our sickness. It is our sin. Sometimes our sickness can be the greatest blessing in the world. It is a tool to humble the soul. You see, your body is going to give way, but your body is not what is most important. It is your soul. You're going to live somewhere forever. And you must understand that while Jesus does have compassion on our sicknesses, that his ultimate mission was to forgive our sins. Taking away our sicknesses is a byproduct. Forgiveness is the prime product. And so these surprising words, hard words for the Pharisees to hear, they deemed it blasphemy. And before we condemn the Pharisees, what would you do if a fellow human being were pronouncing forgiveness for someone's sins on their own authority? They were sincere. Do not condemn the Pharisees and what they are doing. The sad thing about the Pharisees is that their eyes are not opened to who Jesus is. That's the sad thing. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you have an assurance that your sins are forgiven? Can you say with the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us? Can you say that? Can you say that your sins are buried in the depths of the sea? Have you been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ this morning? For those who God saves are forgiven by Jesus. Secondly, those who God saves are transformed by Jesus. Look at verse 9. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And so Matthew's narrative becomes autobiographical at this point. And we move from a sinner dropped into the middle of Jesus' teaching and preaching to Jesus making his way outside of the crowd. And we can imagine that the voice of Jesus preaching in Peter's house must have carried all the way to the custom booth where Matthew was sitting. This wasn't a large town. It isn't a large town. Certainly we can imagine that perhaps Matthew was listening to the teaching of Jesus. It seems that he knew who Jesus was. And his tax Booth was in Capernaum. This is where he resided. This is where he did business. Sometimes maybe you have been at a place in your life when you were struggling with whether you were a Christian or not. And you thought, is there mercy for me? I hear this exalted message, but is there mercy for me? You say, well, Matthew, he couldn't have been that bad of a guy. I mean, he became an apostle. Remember that God doesn't call many wise. He doesn't call those who have it all together. And when we understand who Matthew was, we realize the absurdity of salvation to the natural mind. Because in our natural state, we believe that we ought to be able to earn salvation. There's nothing really that needs to be transformed about us. There's nothing that is that bad or that depraved. I need a little help from God, but I don't need transformation. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, all people are generally good. This is the notion of the natural mind. And what we must understand is that it is utterly deceived and depraved. There is no worse deceit than self-deception. But Matthew began to understand that he wasn't a pretty good guy who had gone astray, that he was a sinner to his very core. You have to understand who Matthew was. He was a tax collector. He was despised by all of the people. He would have purchased the right to collect taxes from his fellow Jews. But by doing that, he became an enemy of Israel and a friend of the Roman Empire. And it was like this: if the tax was 20%, Matthew would collect 30% and keep the difference. So he's like the worst scum on earth. He would have been excommunicated from the synagogue. He would have been rejected from his family. He would have been looked down upon from his fellow countrymen. And this passage also talks about Matthew's posse, those who hung out with him. These would have been thugs who would have done Matthew's bidding had they decided they didn't want to pay that day. Prostitutes were known to be around this crowd. And you can imagine Matthew, as a man as filthy rich, you can almost smell his bad breath, see his bad habits, notice his bad friends, and you can sense his very, very bad reputation. He extorted people for a living. This was his livelihood, was to take a little more from your mom and dad, your brother and sister, your aunt and uncle. And he didn't care if they were hurting financially. This was a poor place to begin with. And so Matthew is living luxuriously, living off the till of his own people. And so we find in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from Peter's house, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. We read that and we tend to skip over it. Like Matthew had some kind of heavenly vision. At that moment, the angels must have parted heaven and said, "Matthew, this is the Son of God, follow him." And we have this Rembrandt painting in our mind of what this must have looked like. Hogwash, that's not what it looked like. Matthew got saved in the same way that you and I get saved. He must have heard the word of God preached from Peter's house. And he must have been thinking, he just said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh God, I despise myself. I hate what I've become. Is there hope? Is there mercy? Will he have any compassion on me? Oh, there's Jesus. Look at him. I just heard a message as if it were from heaven. For the first time, the word of God meant something to me. It means more than my money. It means more than my wealth. It means more than my pleasures. Look at Jesus. There he is. He's coming. He's coming towards me. Look at his face. There's no guile in him. He must be a prophet. And look at all the crowds. They're following him, but he's... Why would he want to come to me? Why would he come near me? I'm the scum of the earth. Oh, look, he's coming so near me. I can see his eyes. He's talking to me. Follow me. And Matthew already knew. He placed his faith in the Son of God. The chains of sin that had bound him were broken. And he followed the Son of God. He didn't know it was ahead of him. He got up and he left it all behind. Here was someone more precious than silver and gold and pleasure. Jesus, the Son of God. And here is a man that no one thought could ever be transformed. But this is a man that became a new creation in Jesus Christ that day. I mean, this is like the person that you have no hope for in your heart. You've prayed for them. You think they'll never come. And when Jesus saves, he saves perfectly. He saves instantaneously. That doesn't mean that Matthew had everything in order the moment that he followed Jesus. He was like Lazarus coming out of the grave with his grave clothes still on spiritually. But he was saved. That, my friends, is amazing. And so a farewell party takes place. Look at verse 10. Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, God desires mercy. He desires to have mercy. It's mercy that cleanses our sins. A billion sacrifices of lambs and goats could never take away our sins. It is only the mercy of God that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ that can take away our sins. And the Pharisees are not happy. Here is Matthew with fellow tax collectors, thugs, prostitutes, and they're probably having a farewell party for Matthew in Capernaum. And here all the notorious people of Matthew's day are there. And the bottom line is that there's a lot of sinners in the house. And this one who is called the Son of God, who has just healed multitudes of people, who has just claimed to have the power to forgive sins, is now not in the synagogue among the Pharisees and the scribes, but he is in the house of one of the most notorious sinners in that day. And so they complain. They complain. "Why does your teacher eat," verse 11, "with tax collectors and sinners?" And again, Jesus brings us right to the point of where we all should be today. That there are really always two groups of people, those who see their sin and those who don't see their sin. You see, the great myopia of the Pharisees is that they didn't realize that they were just as big of sinners as the tax collectors. They're blind to their own sin. They're just better at hiding it. Listen, there is none righteous, Paul says. He makes it very clear. And remember, everything that the apostles say, they got from Jesus. So the apostles saw this, and then they proclaimed this truth that we're all dead in our sins. There's no difference between religious people and pagans. We're all sinners. But the difference here is that Jesus didn't come to the self-deceived who think that they're righteous. He only comes to those who realize that they are sinners and offers them mercy. And no amount of your sacrifices and your rituals and your keeping of the law is going to take away one of your sins. So Jesus is going after people to transform them who know that they are sinners. You know, sometimes you come to a person and that you know that they know that they're spiritual. You ever met somebody like that? They're so impressed with their Christianity. They've got it all together. They know the Bible very well. They want to instruct you. They're kind of legalistic and they're kind of condemning towards you because you don't have as right as they have it. And they think the closer you get to God, the more spiritual you feel. But the exact opposite is true in the Holy Scriptures. The closer that a person gets to God, the more unspiritual we feel. Consider Isaiah as he got closer to the throne of God. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Someone said it this way, you can't read the writings of Einstein and not feel a little stupid. You can't stand at the base of a great mountain and not feel small. You can't kneel at the feet of the Savior, the holy, pure, righteous one, and not be overcome by a sense of your own sinfulness. You see, these are the kinds of people that God saves. They have a sense of their own sinfulness. And they say, I cannot transform myself. And Jesus says, I'll gladly do it for you. I'll do it for you. You see, a follower of Christ, the attitude is that of Matthew and others. They're completely unworthy. And when we speak of transformation, we're not talking about perfection. We are a new creature in Christ. Perfection comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our vision at Living Hope is that we would be a place where we take the masks off. Where Jesus would enter in and he would fellowship with sinners who understand the depth of their own sinfulness. You see, God fellowships with the sincere. He does not fellowship with those who are deceiving themselves. Who are we really fooling? Let us come sincerely as we come together and confess our sins one to another. I had a conversation. This is one of those TMI moments, too much information moments. Having a conversation with my wife this week. And I said, you know, how am I really accountable? I know my elders call me, but I'm only accountable as much as information as I'm willing to reveal. Am I right or wrong? We can have accountability partners all day long. But I said, who is really accountable? Am I really accountable to anybody? And I began to become afraid in my own soul. And I picked up the phone and I called up one of my elders and I said, will you help me? Because there are times in my life when I can get away with sin and I don't want to get away with it. Now I want you to understand that it's not unspiritual to have somebody like that in your life. The reformers had it. The early church fathers had it. They called it a confessor. And we're not talking about a Roman Catholic priest kind of confessional, but we're talking about someone made in the image of God that helps you to feel the presence of God. Someone tangible. And as we confess our sins one to another, we can truly sense the presence of God. And I just said to this elder, I said, when I feel tempted, I want to be able to pick up the phone, whether it's 5 o'clock in the evening or 5 o'clock in the morning or 1 o'clock in the morning, I need to be able to hit the panic button. We all need to be able to hit the panic button. And we're supposed to be a body of Christ that is fitly formed together. You're not going to be transformed if you're just putting duct tape on your arm that's severed. You need surgery. And you need to be united with your brothers and sisters in Christ if you're going to be transformed into the image of Christ. You need to have some of these parties like Matthew had with all of his friends, with the Savior there. There was no fooling anybody. These were sinners. And Jesus didn't flee from that. He was attracted to that. They didn't revel in their sin. They were in awe that they could be forgiven and that they could be transformed. Now, finally, the last few minutes here, bear with me here, verses 14 through 17. We are connected to Jesus if we're saved. We become connected. And we find this last story where the disciples of John come to Jesus and they say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Again, understand that the Pharisees are not the monsters here. Even the disciples of John are with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are esteemed. These are sincere people. And this is a sincere question. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but the disciples, your disciples, do not fast? And Jesus makes two illustrations wherein he shows that those who enter into the kingdom are connected to him like marriage. And the second illustration is that they're connected to him like a garment that becomes one. And so let's consider that when we are forgiven, when we come into the kingdom, that we are like it were married. We are the bride and he's the bridegroom. And so what about this question of fasting? The Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. But Jesus, on Mondays and Thursdays, could be seen eating and drinking with sinners, with the notorious people in Capernaum. And so basically Jesus says, for my followers, it's not about the ritual. It's about their walk with me. The reason for fasting is because you're sad and it's not fully in place what is yet to come. I'm still hurting. The kingdom has not come yet. And what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm the bridegroom. I'm bringing in a taste of the kingdom. Don't mess up this courtship. You eat and drink when you're courting. You eat and drink when you're married. You have good times together. It would be like if Jill and I were on our honeymoon and I took her to her favorite restaurants, a restaurant where you have to dress up, you know. And we sit down and I order this filet mignon, and she's about to order and she looks at me and she says, I'm not eating today. Jill, it's our honeymoon. There's shrimp here. Shrimp, you love shrimp salad. No, I'm not eating today. What are you talking about? I'm fasting. What are you fasting about? Well, I know we're going to have hard times ahead. That would be the essence of what Jesus was saying. Why in the world would my disciples fast? God has come to them. What is there to be sad about? There's only that which to celebrate. And then he gives another illustration. We're not only connected to Jesus, as it were, through kind of a marriage, but also, like, as it were, clothing. Look at verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. What is he saying? He doesn't care about wine. What is he saying here? He's talking about the present system of worshiping God. And it's like an old wineskin. I mean, it's so old that you understand this temple that is so amazing. It's not built by someone who loves God. It's built by somebody who hates God, Herod. It's an old garment. It was meant to point to the beauty of Jesus and his redeeming work in coming into the world. But now it's an old wineskin. And the kind of worship that is going to take place is like a new wineskin. If you try to worship God in the old way, it's going to tear. And so whether it's a wineskin or a garment, there is this reality, not just the shadow, but the reality of being forgiven and being transformed. This is a new thing, not where you need to go to Jerusalem to worship God, but people everywhere of every tribe and every tongue and every nation will worship God in spirit and in truth. It's a new thing. And we're made one with Jesus, as it were, sewn into his very garment. Sewn into his very new wineskin. Because the kingdom is no longer local in Israel. It's worldwide now. It's way too big. You can't put that old patch on it. This is something that has been prophesied in the Old Testament. The new covenant. And when that time comes, people will know the Lord as the water covers the earth. This is what Jesus is talking about. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're discouraged because you've been trying to pursue God by saving yourself. Listen, salvation doesn't belong to us. As Matthew makes abundantly clear, salvation belongs to the Lord. Perhaps you're like Matthew, sitting in a customs booth, wealthy and wise on the outside, but desperate and broken on the inside. I think of a Swedish chemist named Alfred Nobel. He woke up one morning in the late 1800s. He picked up the newspaper, turned on to the obituary section. And to his great shock and dismay, there was an obituary of his own life as the lead article on the obituary page. This is a true story. He read, "Alfred Nobel died yesterday." But of course, Alfred Nobel was very much alive. The paper had a mistake. A relative had died and they got the wrong information and thought it was him. Well, the obituary said that Alfred Nobel was the inventor of dynamite. It had been used to kill more people in war than had ever been experienced before. And the obituary went on to say, "Alfred Nobel is singularly responsible for the death of more people than any other living human being." True story. By the invention of dynamite, he had become extremely wealthy. He read that about his own life, and Alfred Nobel was heartbroken. He took the newspaper's mistake to be an opportunity from God to take a different path. He said that he didn't want to be known for creating greater effectiveness in war and killing people. And so he established something called the Nobel Peace Prize for writers and scientists who make advancements in establishing peace. What's the point? Maybe you're a sinner like Matthew and you feel like there's no hope. If your obituary were written today, it would be a very sad obituary. You need to lift up your eyes to Jesus. And you need to be forgiven by him. You need to be transformed by him. You need to be connected to him. Because it's salvation is not through you. Salvation is of the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's stand. And Father, we come to you and we thank you for the precious word. Thank you that you use jars of clay to pour forth the oil of gladness. And we ask, O Lord, that you would do this work in our hearts. Specifically, we want to pray for those who have been coming to the services but have not yet committed to you. They've heard the teaching and preaching, and the Spirit has convicted them, but they have not yet been converted. And so we pray for those who do not yet know you, children, adults who may not yet know you. We pray that they would be saved even today. We pray as well for those of us who have forgotten our first love. We've forgotten the joy of transformation and forgiveness. We've put down the baton and we have become apathetic. And I pray, Father, that each one of us here, in the exact way that you would prescribe, would pick that baton up and follow you in a way of desperate ambition, holy violence, Father, going right into the kingdom and expanding the kingdom for your glory and honor. Because salvation is not of us, Lord. If anything is done, it's through you. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Lord, we pray that you would build our house, build our lives, build this assembly for your honor and glory, because salvation is completely from you. Oh, we're so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.